Well, last Sunday morning, we wrapped up the end of Romans chapter 11. And we will come back to Romans 12 early in January. But it's very common practice for pastors in a long study of a long book like Romans. We've been at it for a couple of years now, I think, to intersperse that longer study with brief studies of other portions of the scriptures. And I thought it would be very appropriate as we wrap up chapter 11, as we shift to chapter 12 in Romans, that around this Christmas season we would give our attention to some portions of God's Word specifically related to Christmas. So if you would turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, and over the next several weeks we're going to examine these opening passages and concerning the coming of Christ. And I trust that it will be encouraging to you. And I remind you, yes, we are studying God's Word because of Christmas time, but this is no mere just cultural practice to read some nice Christmas stories at Christmas time, right? We believe this. We believe these things. And that's why the Gospel of Luke was written. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning with the opening lines where Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he's a doctor, he's a physician, he's a man of detail, and he is writing this account of the Gospel, that is the life of Jesus. And also Luke also wrote the book of Acts. They really belong together, Luke and Acts, as an account of the unfolding of Christianity to this man named Theophilus, who was apparently a very significant leader in the Roman Empire somewhere. He was a significant man. And Luke writes this very detailed, accurate account of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and the early days of the proclamation of the gospel. Let's begin this morning by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were both, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, we pause now. We are perhaps familiar with these words this Christmas season. I pray that this morning that your intent for these truths for us would be accomplished this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 4 tells us of the purpose of this letter, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Certainly these words were originally directed at this man named Theophilus, but God had them recorded in his word, the scriptures, the Bible, so that men and women, boys and girls like us, would also have an account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we too may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Notice that God cares about the exact truth. Every time of year, this season, this Easter and Christmas, I do know it's Christmas, not Easter, Christmas and Easter, a Time magazine and others will write about how this Christian myth continues to go on. But I want you to notice that God in His Word is very insistent about the exact truth concerning these things. And that's important for us to note right away, because now we're going to look at many details concerning Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. But note it well that God cares how we receive His Word. He wants to know this morning in us, are we believing and do we take these things at face value as exact truth, or are we not so sure? Mark it this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, maybe you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus Christ, God is noting how you respond to His Word. You can't hide in this room. You can't hide in a certain seat. God knows exactly where you are, and His Word is for you this morning. So listen up. It couldn't have been easy. Couldn't have been easy for Zacharias and Elizabeth to lead and to live blameless lives in those days. We are going to learn that these were not easy days. These were days much like the days that we live, and only that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in a much more difficult time and culture in a way than we do. The nation of Israel was not really a nation anymore. They were just a people group. They were ruled over by a series of really thugs underneath the reign of the Roman emperor. They were just a tiny little nation, a nobody nation in a little corner of the vast Roman empire. There were Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem to continually to remind the Jews that they were under the foot of Rome. And in addition to the Roman empire, there was this fellow named Herod the Great. He was quite a character. We know of him not only from the Bible, but we know of him from contemporary writings in this day and age, primarily through the Jewish historian Josephus. Herod was an incredible politician. He was a brilliant man. He was also a wicked, evil man, frightening, kind of a Hitler kind of character. You didn't know if you were on Herod's good side or on his bad side. And we'll learn about what kind of character he is when he tries to deal with the birth of Jesus by exterminating all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Can't be easy days to live in when that kind of man is your president, as it were. He was king, in a way, over this little area of Judea. The interesting thing about Herod was he was incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful. He had good connections with the Roman emperor. He had spent time in Rome. He really worked the political network well. So he was able then to pretty much do what he wanted in Judea. He had incredible building projects, which are some of the most noteworthy archaeological sites in Jerusalem to this day. He had palaces around various places around Judea at Masada, this incredible palace with a view overlooking the Dead Sea. He had this. He wanted to be buried in a mountain, so he had his slaves and servants literally build a mountain not far from Jerusalem. Quite a character was Herod. One of the interesting things about Herod was he really wanted to be the one of in the line of the kings of David. He had this mindset that he was kind of this messianic figure. And so he had his fingers in everything, including the temple. The temple of this day, the temple that Jesus would go and teach in, was built by none other than this Herod. So you get the picture that an evil, wicked, megalomaniac is the one who's underwriting the temple. And he's got his fingers in all of it and all the politics. And many of the priests are on his pay. These couldn't have been evil, easy days to lead a righteous and blameless life. And then we'll learn through the ministry of John the Baptist much later and through the ministry of Jesus. It's not as though the Israelites, the Jews in that day, were all following after God. Jesus' message was first and foremost to the people of Israel. What? Great job. You're doing wonderful. Good job. No. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The vast majority of Jews in that day needed to hear the message of repent. But Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. Note it well, how they're described in verse 6. Year after year, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteousness, right, and requirements of the Lord. And it is an important little side note here that this is very instructive for those in our day who say that salvation by grace means that you don't have to worry about obeying the law of God. Notice that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were men and women of faith looking for the promise of God, and that they spent their lives paying close attention to what was pleasing to God according to the law of God. Just note it. They were righteous people, humble people. They were, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the kind of the man and woman described in our psalm this morning. Godless. I mean, godly. Not like the godless. They were blameless. Notice in Psalm 37, several times the word blameless. Doesn't mean that they were perfect, without sin. It means that there was an integrity to their life. They didn't do church on Sunday and live like they were their own the rest of the week. There was an integrity to their lives, a holiness. All of their lives was bent to God and to the Lord in submission to Him. And so, doubtless, their righteous hearts grieved daily over the spiritual condition of the nation they loved. They loved Israel. They were among those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. And they grieved over the corruption among the priesthood, the corruption among the politics. They grieved that the nation was not turning wholesale to God, but continuing on in disobedience and hypocrisy. They longed and yearned, Elizabeth and Zacharias, for the promised Messiah. They loved the Scriptures. They loved the Torah. They loved the prophets. They ordered their lives and they waited for the coming of the Anointed One, the promised King who would come and restore the nation of Israel and bring a time of refreshing from the Lord. But along with these godly heartaches, Zacharias and Elizabeth also had another heartache, another aching of the heart. And it was this, they had no children. They had no children. Now, many couples know that heartache. And it is, doubtless, for those who desire children, a burden to bear. But in this culture, in this time, it was doubly so. Because not only did Elizabeth and Zacharias have this yearning of their hearts to have children, but in the culture of that time, to not have children was looked upon as perhaps an indicator that the Lord's favor was not upon you. In other words, people would talk and they would say, well, what is it that Zacharias and Elizabeth have done to displease the Lord? After all, in the synagogue was regularly read Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." It was in that culture not only a ache in terms of a personal longing unfulfilled, but it was a lifelong shame to not have children. Doubtless over the years, Zacharias and Elizabeth privately thought, have we somehow displeased the Lord? Maybe they remembered perhaps examples of other godly couples in the Scriptures who didn't have children. After all, Abraham and Sarah, right? In their old age. Or, for example, the parents of Samson. And then, of course, you remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel. There's examples in the Old Testament Scriptures of godly, God-fearing people who were not blessed with children, but, I mean, they were great people. Zacharias and Elizabeth were just comparative nobodies. Honored as being within the priestly line, notice that both of them have a priestly heritage, Elizabeth connected to Aaron. But there were thousands of priests in Israel in that day. It's estimated some ancient historical documents estimate around 18,000 priests in Israel in that time of different ranks and orders who would come to Jerusalem at set times and do their duty, serve their time. There were 2 weeks a year that were set apart for a priest like Zacharias to go. That's why the Scripture says towards the end of this, when his time was fulfilled. So he would go twice a year. His order of Abijah, that was the rank of, or the order of priests that he was part of, twice a year they would go for 1 week, and their order would take care of all of the various aspects associated with worship in the temple. Priests were essentially butchers, among other things, you understand. There's a whole lot of animals being slaughtered in Jerusalem as part of the worship. And so, but there's all kinds of upkeep, all kinds of different tasks that Zacharias was charged with. But they were not great people like those ancient heroes of old. They were just Zacharias and Elizabeth, an aging couple with priestly connections. And then it happened. What happened? Amazing. It would have been the moment of a lifetime for a priest, for a man, to have his name selected from among the thousands, to be given the privilege of going in and to take care of the burning of the incense in the holy place. It would only happen one time in a man's life. And Zacharias, his name came up. He was chosen by Lot to burn incense, we learn in verse 9. To enter into the holy place and offer incense before the Lord while the throng of worshipers was praying outside was one of the highest privileges of a priest's career. It was the pinnacle of Zechariah's career, the moment of his life, and it, as I said, it would only happen once. For a few moments, Zacharias would enter in to the holy place in the temple where God, the God of Israel, had been pleased to manifest his presence among the people of Israel. As Zacharias entered into that room, it was a beautiful temple. It wasn't, remember, this isn't Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It wasn't the temple that was built by the Israelites when they came back from exile from Babylon. You're hundreds of years forward now, some 400 years since the return of the exiles. This is Herod's temple. He has built it under the supervision of the priests, and it is a massive temple. It is glorious. And notice, interestingly, that the Lord Jesus does acknowledge it as his Father's house. So even though Herod had a part in funding it, Jesus, and later in his ministry, doesn't dismiss it as, well, that's not a legit temple. It's instructive for us. So Zacharias, it's a beautiful temple. And as he enters into the holy place, this massive square room with a high ceiling, the first thing that likely strikes him is just beauty. It is a beautiful temple. It is awe-inspiring. Beauty. Ornate. Gold everywhere. Everything given careful detail. And a simple room lit only by candles shining off of the gold. I think the next thing that maybe would strike Zacharias is the silence. There's a massive throng of people out in the courtyards of the temple, but these walls are massive. These stones are massive. The doors are huge. You go in there by yourself. And not only is the sound outside, as the throng of people is probably quiet as well, waiting as they know that the priest is going in and offering the incense. But the sound is dulled by those massive walls, massive doors, and then, of course, muffled by the massive thick curtains that separated inside the temple itself and separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. All of that would have a dampening effect so that he would enter into that room and it would be absolutely dead quiet. And then Zacharias would realize that he's alone. Just him. Alone, a man, in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. Alone in the one place on earth at that time that a man could be as close to God as he possibly could be. He's in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, alone. And this, for Zacharias, is not just routine. There maybe were, as we know, we learn later, there were hypocritical priests. There were priests who were in it for themselves. There was all kinds of different divisions among the priests and all kinds of politics. But for Zacharias, remember we've learned in verse 6 that he's a righteous man walking blamelessly. In other words, Zacharias feared God. This is not ritual for Zacharias. This is not just going through the routine. He believes in this God, is a living God. He's studied the scriptures. He knows who this God is. He knows what happens if you enter into the presence of this God and you're careless in his presence. You're done. He believes in this God. He's prayed to this God his whole life. He loves this God, the God of Israel. So what emotions must have filled Zacharias as he enters into that place to fulfill his duty of tending to the incense on the altar. Beautiful. Silence. Alone. And then he looks up. Not alone. Not alone. We learn that to the right of the altar, an angel appeared. Verse 11. right at the altar of incense. That's his workstation, if you will. I mean, he has this specific duty, the altar of incense. That's where he is. So this angel appears. This is not a far ways away. This angel appears right where Zacharias needs to do his work, the altar of incense. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but when Zacharias saw the angel standing to the right of the altar of incense, we learn in verse 12 that he was troubled. Now that's an understatement. He nearly died. That's the language here is he almost had a heart attack, right? And you would too, and I would too. This fear and that kind of being amazingly overwhelmed is the consistent response throughout the scriptures of men and women like you and like me in the presence of an angel. These are not like those cute little cherubs that are hanging on your Christmas tree. Now, it's okay if you have them. All right, I'm not on a campaign to abolish all cute little baby angels. As long as you, I say this every year, as long as you don't have in your mind that an angel is one of those cute little harmless little creatures. Angels are awesome beings. And we learn actually in 1 Corinthians that whenever we worship, angels are present observing. So I'm not joking when I say part of how I conduct myself on Sunday mornings in my worship, I'm aware of not only the presence of God, but there's also angels present, and I don't want to offend them. That'll kind of reorient your worship. You know, some of us used to get ready for the big game on Friday night or Saturday. Every Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the big game, and it's not a game. Angels are glorious beings. They're mighty beings, and we are not to offend them. But in the response is always fear and awe because they serve in the presence of God. I don't know what it was that exactly about the angel Gabriel that so impressed Zacharias. But first of all, how did you get here? Second of all, who are you? And third of all, this is the holy place of God. So this must have something to do with God. Am I a dead man? He was already on edge with reverent, earnest fear of God in such close proximity to the throne, and now he's terrified. And then the angel speaks. The silence of the room is suddenly broken and filled with the noise of a voice speaking in Zacharias' language, but a voice from another realm, a heavenly realm. His first words are very kind words. Look what the angel says in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Ha! Kind words. Kind words. He knows Zacharias' name. That's a good sign. How does he know his name? Maybe Zacharias is wondering, but there's a personal relationship there. He acknowledges him. That's honoring. He knows Zacharias' name. By the way, Zacharias' name, interestingly, means Yahweh has remembered again. Yahweh has remembered again. Do not be afraid, he says. Oh, isn't that kind? Now, how does Zacharias respond to that? I'm guessing he's still terrified as the conversation goes on. But there's an indication here. I'm not here to kill you, Zacharias. You're not going to die. Oh, okay, good. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he proceeds. I want to look with you for a few moments at what the angel Gabriel says. He says, Zacharias, do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard. But your petition? What petition? No. It is conjecture. Conjecture on my part. But I don't think Zacharias was going that day into the temple with his duty of burning incense with a prayer request for a son. I don't think that was the time for it. I don't think as he was fulfilling his duty with everybody outside, he slipped in a personal request. Maybe he did, but he's about his duties. This is about Israel. This is about lofty things. And the angel says, the Lord has heard your petition. What petition? What petition? I mean, Elizabeth and Zacharias are praying people. They're godly. They pray all kinds of prayers. They pray every single day. They pray throughout the day. They pray for Israel. They pray for all kinds of things related to the concerns of God. But there was always one desire in their hearts. What did the Scripture say, Psalm 37, this morning? He'll give you the desires of your heart. God knows the desires of our hearts. That's not a blank check that God just says, whatever you want, I'll give you. But it's very personal. God knows. God knows the longings and the yearnings of our hearts, of Zacharias and Elizabeth's heart. And among all the things that they prayed, among all their lives, there was one consistent, ongoing ache in their heart that was lifted up to their God. And it was this, oh God, we want children. Oh God, we would love to have a son. We'd love to have a daughter. God has heard your petition. So note there that, think about how many years they were praying about this. I don't know how many years they were married, but they're older. This is a long time, and God has not forgotten. If God has not forgotten. God has heard your petition. For the petition to be heard means that the petition is granted. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. I mean, this is just unfolding. Can you imagine Zacharias trying to take all this in? Elizabeth is going to be pregnant? Okay. This is amazing. And his name's John, and you'll have joy and gladness. I guess we will. This is, wait till Elizabeth hears this. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Wow. Oh, but boy, then we start to learn some things. And I want to slow down right here. I want you to note with me several characteristics we learn about John. Number one, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great. Jesus, later on in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, would say, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Wow. Greater than Moses. Greater than anyone short of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, why would God do that? Because John's singular role, we'll learn in just a minute, is to be the herald of Jesus. He's the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And so it is fitting for the greatest one to have the greatest man as his forerunner. Second of all, he's set apart and devoted to the Lord. He tells Zacharias, after telling him his name's John, verse 15, he will drink no wine or liquor. The point here is that his life will be consecrated and devoted. This isn't a statement here about alcohol. This is a statement about being devoted to the Lord. And it is related to, of course, alcohol can be abused. But remember, in those days, you don't have Pepsi. You don't have Mountain Dew. You don't have coconut milk. Okay? You don't have all the Perrier, whatever your choice is. All right? You don't have sweet tea. You don't have... I don't know if he had coffee. Whew, what a sad world. You didn't have this range of things. What do you want to drink? Three options. Water, which could kill you because of what's in it, and no purification systems. Two, milk, not refrigerated. That's interesting. Three, some form of wine. And the wine of those days was often, you know, reduced, mixed with water. But just a little bit of alcohol was sufficient to kill the little bugs in your water that could kill you. So that's quite a remarkable thing to lop off one of the three options. But it was an indication of being wholly devoted to the Lord and of avoiding any possibility of drunkenness. We know that in the Scriptures that was a real problem among some of the priests. And so John was to be absolutely, no question, set apart to God for this holy purpose. This was in keeping with the vow of a Nazarite. This, I'm not going to read it all, but Numbers chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So John the Baptist was basically a Nazarite. I don't know if he cut or didn't cut his hair, but that was another part of the Nazarite. In other words, this was a person whose whole life was radically devoted to God. Third, we learn that the angel said to Zacharias that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, verse 15. Wow. He would be endowed with power from God for his unique mission and calling. And if there's any text that is a support for the sovereign, regenerating work of God to save who He wants to save, here's a verse. Before he could even had a mind to believe, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, at the appropriate age, God granted him faith. Salvation is by faith alone. But notice that God filled John with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will have an effective ministry, fourthly, of calling many to repentance. He will, verse 16, turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will have a ministry of preaching repentance. And we learn later on that he had a very successful ministry, in a sense. People responded to the preaching of John. By throngs, they came out into the wilderness and were baptized with grieving over their sin. So much so that it got attention of the authorities back in Jerusalem, and they were jealous of John. In fact, even some of the Pharisees, they jumped on the bandwagon, you know, because, I mean, if you don't acknowledge John as legit, then you could really get in trouble with the populace in Israel. He would have a very effective ministry, and many did truly repent and turn to the Lord as a result of his ministry. Fifthly, most significantly, John is the fulfillment, would be the fulfillment of the prophet foretold who would announce the coming of the Messiah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now turn back with me, keep your finger in Luke, but turn back to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament before the Gospel of Matthew. So go to Matthew and then turn back just one page or so. And actually remember that blank page between your Old Testament and New Testament is not inspired. I mean, you can tear it right out and you do no damage to your Bible. Don't do that. Don't separate your Bible. Like, that's the old, this is the new, the better. It's one book. But there, Malachi is the last prophet recorded in the Old Testament. He's writing, speaking some 400 years before this event in Luke. 400 years have gone by, and no one's heard a word from God. No prophet has come. Malachi was the last one. And one of the last words in the Old Testament scriptures, words that doubtless Zacharias and Elizabeth knew very well. Verse 5 of chapter 4, Malachi. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the coming of the Messiah. There's a compressing of events here, the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. But nonetheless, and there would be one who would come as a forerunner to the Messiah, and John is that one. Zacharias has just heard that not only would Elizabeth have a son, that's amazing enough, but that he would be the very prophet who was prophesied as the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. Amazing. Well, that's a lot to take in. Zacharias, doubtless at first, was speechless, and he should have stayed that way, right? But he didn't. And like others in the scriptures in Old Testament times, he had a hard time getting his head around this. I mean, he was the age he was. Elizabeth was the age she was. How does this happen? So he says to the angel, it's a reasonable question. Even though he's a man of faith, a godly man, a blameless man, his heart still is just overwhelmed. Verse 18, he says, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Just interestingly, pause. You wonder how long it was prior that they'd given up praying for a child. Right? That one's on the, well, we'll take that off the prayer list. God puts it back on. In fact, actually, he never took it off. And for a response, I want you to notice the response in verse 19. From God, through the angel, is a fitting rebuke and also a gracious gift. It's both at the same time. It's a fitting rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, by the way. It's not harsh, but it's very fitting. But it's also a gracious gift. The angel says, verse 19, "I am Gabriel." It means strong man of God, or God is my strength. And so this being is powerful. And he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." There's only a few angels who stand regularly in the presence of God. They're described in Ezekiel. They're described in Daniel. These are in the ranks of angels, the highest in the ranks. And Gabriel is up there. He stands in the presence of God. I mean, this is a rebuke. I'm Gabriel. And as soon as Zacharias heard that, he knows his Old Testament. Gabriel's the same angel who appeared to Daniel. It's one of the only angels named with Michael in the scriptures. And they are named in Daniel. I am Gabriel, Zacharias. Ooh. I stand in the presence of God. Ooh. Wow. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So it's a rebuke, but he's not backing off from the good news. I've come to you with good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You don't believe me? The words that I have spoken? Guess what? You're not going to be able to speak until the day that these things come to pass. And as a little caution and an exhortation, you may be here this morning and you have yet to believe the Word of God. My name is Gabriel. I don't stand in the presence of God, but I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm nothing. I mean, This, however, though, is the Word of God. And note that God takes notice of how you and how and I respond to His Word. He says, Gabriel doesn't say, "Oh, I know. Can you believe it? I mean, look at you. You're so old. And Elizabeth, I mean, who would think? I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, you're right. You have so many reasons to not trust my word. I mean, after all, I mean, who would expect an angel to appear? And I mean, these modern times, this kind of thing doesn't happen. Way back in the Old Testament, those same kinds of things happened. But I mean, Zacharias, I get it. It's so hard for you to believe. You're right. Maybe we should have a little study to help you understand, to help persuade you." He didn't do that. God speaks. You know it's true. It's time for us to listen and obey and believe. That's it. Case closed. And God notes how we respond to His Word. What He says He will do, He is able to do. And more than that, He's not able. Notice how He says that these things, verse 20, which will be fulfilled. Man's unbelief and incredulous spirit does nothing to the determination of God to fulfill His Word. It's amazing. So that both encourages our hearts, but it also ought to cause us to be a little bit sober. Well, what a gracious word. It's a fitting rebuke. It's somewhat comical. I'm sure it wasn't easy. I mean, maybe Zacharias and Elizabeth already had communication problems in their marriage, but this made it much more difficult. I mean, how does he explain to her that she's going to have a child? Interesting. But why is it a fitting rebuke? Because he didn't believe God's word. Okay, you're not going to have any words. But it's also a gracious gift. Why? Because when he steps outside, the entire throng knows that something's happened. They know Zacharias. They know he can talk. And he's not faking. Something has happened. This man is perhaps white as a ghost, sweating. Something has happened remarkable. And he's trying to talk, and he can't speak. And everybody knows that something remarkable has happened. And as he goes back, Elizabeth knows something remarkable has happened. God has intervened in history, and something incredible has happened. And it's a gracious gift, because I would suspect that many years later, when John the Baptist was starting his ministry, faced so much opposition as people thought he was crazy for going out into the wilderness and doing what he did. I'm guessing that for John the Baptist, a young man, and then as he grew up, the fact that his dad had been silenced by the Lord of hosts because he didn't believe his word shaped John the Baptist's mentality of understanding of himself. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a case of mom and dad having overly realized expectations for me. No, this really happened. My dad was shut up for months, 9 months, by God, because God said that I would be the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It's a gracious gift and a fitting rebuke. Well, the word was fulfilled, wasn't it? Zacharias goes out, the crowd sees him, and they note that something remarkable has happened. They were amazed. They were worried about him. They knew that sometimes God killed priests when they didn't approach him appropriately. But Zacharias survived. He comes out. He's unable to speak. And after that week of the days of his priestly service, verse 23, were ended, he went back home. And lo and behold, Elizabeth became pregnant. And wow. What an amazing thing. What hilarity must have filled her heart. No, it can't be. No, I think it is. I think I'm pregnant. Can you imagine Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, in rage? Wow. She kept herself in seclusion, we learn in verse 24. We don't know why. It doesn't make any sense to conjecture. Although it's interesting that after 5 months of keeping secluded, when she went out in her fifth or sixth month, nobody would say, Elizabeth, you're crazy, you're not pregnant. They'd be going along saying, Elizabeth, you're pregnant! Right? She kept herself secluded. And look at her godly response. This is a response of just awe, of adoration, of wonder. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. She doesn't know what to say. She's just, how kind, how gracious. Look what God has done. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me. God didn't forget me. He knows me. He knew all those days when my heart was poured out and I cried and I wept and I endured the humiliation and the looks of people who wondered whether Zacharias and I were ungodly. Look, the Lord has looked upon me with favor. And He's taken away my disgrace among men. Not only are they now going to have a child, but word has spread in Israel. Because, I mean, it was a public event at the temple. God has come in a remarkable way to this priest in the line of the order of Abijah. He saw a vision, and now his wife is pregnant. Everybody knows. And so Elizabeth is honored. Well, it's an amazing story, and it doesn't end there. We'll continue to follow it as we go along. But in closing this morning, what about for us, apart from these interesting details? Well, three things in closing. First of all, in Zacharias and Elizabeth, we find an example to be followed, right? An example to be followed. Yes, we should be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yes, the time has changed and now we don't pay attention to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament like they were fastidious and observing, because now Christ has come and He is our sacrifice. So we're not worried about sacrificing animals anymore. Our loyalty and our worship is directed to Christ. But nonetheless, as men and women of faith, we are to be blameless in our generation like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Secondly, a word to be believed and obeyed. This gospel concerning Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, as Savior of us from our sins and the judgment we deserve, needs to be believed wholeheartedly, resolutely. The Word of God is to be believed and obeyed. God cares. He wants us to know this is the exact truth about the things concerning ultimately Jesus Christ. This is not a fuzzy concept that there is a God, that you and I are sinners, that we are headed for judgment for our sins, that we will answer one day and give an account for our deeds done in the body. unless God gives a Savior, and He has in Jesus Christ. God's given Jesus for you and for me, so that whoever believes in Him, in His life and His death, will be saved. And thirdly, this morning, like Elizabeth, we reflect on the character of God. I wonder, do we have harsh thoughts of God? He's forgotten me. He doesn't know how hard it is to be a Christian, loyal to Him, and live like this with year after year with so many difficulties. No. We are like Elizabeth, to have hearts of wonder and awe. Look how the Lord has looked upon me with favor. That the Lord would bless me so much that He would not withhold His own Son, but give Him for me. Give His own Spirit to dwell within me. Mark my steps and promise to me a future of everlasting honor and joy. We are to honor God, to cherish God as a gracious God who, in accordance with the psalm we read this morning and this portion of Luke, marks the way of the blameless, knows exactly where you walk. Yes, you, if you're following after Christ, knows the sorrows of your hearts, knows the aches of your hearts. He knows exactly. And He looks upon you with favor in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we do bless You. We with Elizabeth worship You for Your gracious character. And with Zacharias, we eat our own words of unbelief that we have uttered so often. We are right there with Zacharias and marveling at Your ways. But we pray that You would allow us to be found among the ranks of the blameless, praising You. And we pray that You would help us to listen to the ministry of John the Baptist announcing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those who with our lives live out the kingdom and proclaim to this world that there is a Messiah, hope for the world, and His name is Jesus. Amen.